Okay, so did you notice the hymn that we just sang, the words in it? Look again at that fifth verse. It's up on the screen there. Oh, arm me with the mind, meek lamb that was in thee. What do you suppose that means? That we should desire to be armed with the mind that was in the Lamb of God. Kind of reminds you of Philippians 2:5, to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Of course, this makes us wonder, just what is this thing that we call the mind of Christ? I suppose that each of us could come up with a list of qualities that we might ascribe to what we think is the mind of Christ. There certainly is a wide range of scriptures that we could apply. But in the end, would we have an accurate list, or just a list of the qualities that we admire? Would it be our list or God's list? So our question for this hour is this. What exactly does the Bible tell us about the mind of Christ? Now, I've been working on this question for a while, and in fact, my interest began about 10 years ago when I first decided to look into that question. And what I found surprised me, but it also made a lot of sense. I was excited at this find and presented it at a convention, only nobody seemed to embrace it as much as I thought that they should. So I thought, well, maybe it was because the material was somewhat technical and hard to follow, or maybe it was just poorly presented. So I chalked it up to experience. Anyway, in the last 6 months, the subject has come up a number of times and has caused me to think that perhaps it was time for a review. Only this time we're going to be using a PowerPoint presentation. Since most people are visual learners, I hope that this makes some of the technical points a little easier to follow. Okay. Our presentation today is going to have four parts. First, we're going to identify the scriptures in the Bible that speak of the mind of Christ. Then we're going to examine the dreaded technical aspects. That is, we're going to consider some definitions and some usages of words found in the scriptures. And then with that information in hand, our next step will be to consider the passages that we find the phrase mind of Christ and see what we can learn from the context. And then finally, we're going to attempt to put it all together and come to some conclusion about what the Bible tells us is the mind of Christ. Okay, so our first step is to identify where this concept of the mind of Christ is used in the Bible. So let's do a search. This is a screenshot taken from eSword. As you can see, at the top here, we're searching scriptures in the King James Version for all the verses in the Bible that contain both the word mind and the word Christ. The result of this search gives us 9 different verses in the New Testament. And of course, not all of those verses are helpful, so we're going to need to eliminate a few. And just here you might be surprised to learn that the exact phrase, the mind of Christ, is only used once in the Bible, and that's in 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. However, we do find a couple of other verses that convey the same idea. They just word it a little differently. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And 1 Peter 4:1 says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Therefore, we have these 3 verses on which to focus our attention. The remaining 6 verses do not really address this thought of the mind of Christ. They just happen to have the words mind and Christ in the same verse. Okay, now that we've identified the verses that we want to examine, let's consider some of the technical aspects and see what we might find. And the first thing that we notice is that the tense of the verses are different. 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us that we already have the mind of Christ, while Philippians 2:5 and 1 Peter 4:1 suggest that the mind of Christ is something that we should strive to attain. So one of our objectives for today will be to determine why the Bible states it this way. We need to find a way that we can both have the mind of Christ and at the same time be seeking it. This leads us to think that there are multiple ways to look at this subject of the mind of Christ, or more likely, there are multiple elements that make up the mind of Christ. But we're not done with the technical aspects just yet. We still need to gather some raw data, some information that will help us find the answers that we seek. And a good place to start is by looking at the definitions of the words that are used in our passages. Perhaps the original Greek can shed some light on what is meant by the phrase. However, before we look at the Greek definitions, let's give some thought about how this word mind is used in the English language. You see, as human beings, our primary communication is through our words. Words are important, but unfortunately, they're often a less than perfect vehicle to convey thoughts. As an example of this, consider the fact that sometimes a single word can have multiple meanings. The English word mind is one of those. In my unabridged dictionary, Webster uses a considerable amount of space to define this simple little word, mind. It can be used as a noun or as a verb. For instance, we can use the word mind when we speak of the intellect. We might speak of one who is very intelligent as having a great mind. Or the opposite, we might say that someone who was insane had lost their mind. We also use the word when we speak of the memory, as when we call something to mind, when we think about it afresh. We use the word mind to describe our intentions, as when we say, I have a mind to go to such and such a convention. Sometimes we use the word mind to describe a person's particular predilection or talent. We might say that one had a reactionary mind, or perhaps someone had a mind for politics or a mind for science. If we plainly state our thoughts, we are said to be speaking our mind. When we come to a decision, we say that we've made up our mind. When people come to an agreement, we say that they have a meeting of the minds. They're of one mind. They're of one accord. Then again, we might say that we have changed our mind when we choose a different course or opinion. If there was a child in this room who was unruly, well, someone might say, "Do you mind? Do you care? You're disturbing our meeting." We might tell that child to mind her mother. They needed to listen to her, to heed what she said. Or instead, we might turn to the child's mother and tell her that she needed to mind her child. That is, she needed to watch over, to take care of her child. Of course, she might tell us to mind our business. Now, the reason we want to understand the different uses of this word mind is because we have this concept in the scriptures that we variously call the new creature, the new will, or the new mind. And in our studies, we find that these terms, for the most part, are synonymous. In Reprint 49:61, Brother Russell tells us that the new creature is the new mind. And in our studies, we find that these... skipped a line. And on page 675 of the sixth volume, we read, "The new nature of the saints, begotten by the word of the truth, is really only the new will. It alone is recognized of God, who knows us not after the flesh, but after the spirit of our new minds, Christ's minds." The new creature, the new mind, is all that we have at the present time. It's all that we are, and it's all that we will take beyond the second veil. In other words, the only place that the new creature, the new will, has any existence at the present time is in the new mind. So the next time that you witness to someone about the divine plan and they tell you that it's all in your mind, you can tell them that indeed it is. Now our next question is this. If there's so many different uses of the word mind in the English language, what do you think that we're going to find when we look at the Greek words that have been translated mind? Well, we should not be too surprised to find something similar. And indeed, that's just what we do find. Even when we limit our search to the New Testament, we still find at least 9 different words that are translated mind in the King James Version. As you can see on the screen, the various words translated mind can be defined as follows. 1, the intellect or understanding, to the mind itself, that is, the channel or faculty of our understanding, 3, our moral understanding, 4, the exercise of the mind, that is, our thinking process, 5, inclination or purpose, 6, a unanimous condition of thought, that of being like-minded, 7, a predisposition or willingness, 8, modesty or humbleness of mind, and lastly, discipline or self-control. So now in these verses that we're considering, which of these definitions of the word mind do you think that we're going to find? Well, to our surprise, each of our 3 verses uses a different Greek word and conveys a different thought. If we think about this, it supports our previous supposition that there are multiple elements to this condition that we call the mind of Christ. But let's not jump to conclusion. Let's take a closer look. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, we find the word mind is translated from the Greek word nous, Strong's 3563. This word is a noun, and it indicates the intellect. It's translated understanding about one-third of the time that it occurs. The roots of the word come from a couple of words that literally mean to know or to be aware of one's breath. In other words, it refers to our sentience, our recognition that we are alive, our understanding, our awareness. Let's look at a couple of examples of how this word is used. Our first example is a familiar passage in Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, your intellect, your understanding. Luke 24:45 is another example of this word. It comes from an occasion when Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. Then opened he their understanding, that is, their intellect, their mind, that they might understand. This is a different Greek word, Strong's 49:20, to put together, to comprehend. In other words, Jesus opened their mind, their awareness, so that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, as a contrast, Philippians 2:5 uses Strong's 54:26, phroneo. This word is a verb, and it refers to the exercise of the mind, that is, our thinking process. Consider a few examples of how this word is used. Romans 8:5. For they that are after the flesh do mind, that is, do exercise the mind, do think on the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Philippians 4:10, and we're using the ASV on this verse. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at length ye have received your revived your thought for me, wherein ye indeed did take thought. The King James says, take care. Okay, and then Colossians 3:2, set your affections, that is, exercise your mind, on things above, not on things of the earth. Weymouth renders this verse, give your minds to the things that are above, not to the things on the earth. The Greek word translated mind in 1 Peter 4:1 is closely related to the word that we saw in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Where 1 Corinthians uses the Strong's 3563, the intellect or the understanding, the word in 1 Peter adds a prefix to that word, Strong's 1722. It denotes a fixed place or time, in time or state. And the combination gives us Strong's 1771, ennoia, or well, that's about as close as I'm going to get, which is a noun, and it gives us the idea of a fixed place from which we have our understanding, our sentience. In other words, it's our moral understanding. Or, as it's translated in Hebrews 4:12, our intention. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The moral understanding. And this use of the word is even more interesting when we remember that it is the intention of our heart that is accepted by our Heavenly Father. Okay, so now let's do a mini review of what we've done, what we have so far. 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us that the mind of Christ is our intellect or understanding. And we learned earlier that the tense of this verse suggests that this aspect of the mind of Christ is something that we already have. In fact, the phrase "we have the mind of Christ," the word "have" is Strong's 2192, which means to hold or to have as a possession. We also learned in Philippians 2:5 that the word translated "mind" indicates that the mind of Christ is something we exercise. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or perhaps we could paraphrase it. Exercise your mind the same way that Christ Jesus exercised his mind. And this also fits with what we learned before, that the tense of this verse suggests the mind of Christ is something that we need to strive for. Let us note that in the last half of Philippians 2:5, the phrase, "which was also in Christ Jesus," the word "also" is Strong's 2532. This word is defined as a copulative and sometimes cumulative force. Or in other words, the Greek indicates that we should duplicate the way that Jesus exercised his mind. And coincidentally, 1 Peter 4:1 uses the same word to show us something else that we should duplicate. The apostle tells us, "arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." But now notice a difference. Where Philippians treats the mind of Christ as something we exercise, something we use, a verb, "let this mind be in you," 1 Peter 4:1 treats the mind of Christ as something we put on, something we wear, a noun. "Arm yourselves," Strong's 3695, that means to equip with weapons. Likewise, the same word that's used in Philippians 2:5, to duplicate, "with the same mind," Strong 1771, a fixed position from which we have our understanding or intention. According to this verse, then, we're encouraged to equip ourselves with the same weapons, the same mind, the same fixed position from which our Lord had his awareness, his sentience. And so now, the obvious question is, what was that fixed position? And the obvious answer to that is that the Lord was in full harmony with and obedient to the divine will. He was in absolute compliance with the divine justice and the divine love. And that was the fixed position of his heart. Indeed, he had forever crystallized his character to observe the same principles that the Bible attributes to Jehovah in Psalms 89:14. "Righteousness and judgment are the fixed place of thy throne. Kindness goes before thy face." That's the Young's literal. Our Lord's mind, his intention, was crystallized in righteousness, and ours should be likewise. Well, all this technical stuff that we've been considering is interesting and even somewhat helpful, but we really haven't found the heart of the matter yet. We still cannot definitively say what is or what is not the mind of Christ. If we want to understand this subject better, if we want to find the elements and motivations of the mind of Christ, then looking at the definitions is just not going to be enough. We also need to consider the context of the verses and see how the apostles Peter and Paul describe the mind of Christ to us. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2:16 and read the context. And we're going to be reading from the Weymouth translation, beginning at verse 9. "But to use the words of the scripture, we speak of things which the eye hath not seen nor ear heard, and which have never entered into the heart of man, all that God has in readiness for them that love him. For us, however, God has drawn aside the veil through the teaching of the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, including the depths of the divine nature. For among human beings, who knows a man's inner thought except the man's own spirit within him? In the same way also, only God's Spirit is acquainted with God's inner thoughts. But we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which comes forth from God, that we may know the blessings that have been so freely given to us by God. Of this we speak, not in language which man's wisdom teaches us, but in that which the Spirit teaches us, adapting as we do spiritual words to spiritual truths. The unspiritual man rejects the things of the Spirit of God and cannot attain to the knowledge of them because they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual man judges of everything, although he himself is judged by no one. For who has penetrated the mind of the Lord and will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So what's this passage about? How does it help us understand the mind of Christ? Well, it's not too hard to see that these verses are a comparison between spiritual understanding and natural understanding. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul tells us that the spiritual things cannot be understood by the natural man. Brother Russell comments on this thought in reprint 5838. He says, St. Paul points out to us that the natural man, no matter how wise or educated or talented, cannot understand and appreciate fully the deep things of the Bible, because God has caused them to be so written that only the Spirit-begotten can fully comprehend them. They are spiritually discerned. So now, if the natural man cannot understand spiritual things, but only the Spirit-begotten, then in verse 16, when it says that we have the mind of Christ, the apostle must be referring to the Spirit-begotten new mind. It's the ability to understand spiritual things that we receive when we are accepted as a new creature. It comes from the impartation of God's Holy Spirit of adoption of us as a new creature. Now, let us be clear on this matter. Spirit begettal does not automatically fill our heads with full of knowledge. Knowledge about spiritual things is something that can only be gained through effort on our part. So when we are begotten by the Holy Spirit, it simply opens the door. It gets us into the library, and then the rest is up to us. And as you'll recall, a little earlier we considered how the new mind and the new creature are the same. This information works well with the definition of the word mind in verse 16. The mind of Christ is our awareness of life as a new creature, our sentience. The corrected version of 1 John 2:20 tells us, "Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know it." And it also explains why 1 Corinthians 2:16 is stated in the past tense. We have the mind of Christ in the sense that we have received God's Holy Spirit and have been begotten to a new nature. Romans 8:9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Next, let's look at the second chapter of Philippians. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. "If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having one love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now both instances of this word in the second verse are from Strong's 54:26, to exercise the mind, to think. And both instances are combined with other words that give the thought of harmony with others. And you might want to check out the Diglot or the Weymouth translation on this. So continuing with verse 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind," a different Greek word, Strong's 5012, humiliation of mind, modesty. "Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind," that is to exercise the mind, to think, "be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." who being in the form of God, thought it not by robbery to be equal with God. The Diaglot says that the Logos did not meditate a usurpation, which implies a contrast to Lucifer, who did attempt a usurpation of God's sovereignty, who did attempt to exalt himself. Verse 7, but Jesus made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now what does this passage teach us? What's it about? In reprint 49:29, Brother Russell tells us that our Lord's action was the most wonderful demonstration of humility, meekness, and obedience to God that ever was manifested or could be conceived of. And this is the pattern the Apostle points out that we should seek to copy. And then again, in reprint 25:85, we read, humility of mind is essential as a basis for the spirit of the sound mind. It is a primary element in the disposition of the mind of Christ. So then, is this passage in Philippians a description of humility? Absolutely. However, we're going to use a different word. If you will permit me to split a few hairs, the passage in Philippians describes something that is beyond what we might think of as humility. You see, Philippians 2:5 is a description of our Lord's complete submission to the divine will. And that's what we prefer to call it. Think of it this way. An act of humility is not necessarily an act of willing submission to the divine will. However, an act of willing submission to the divine will is always an act of humility. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 3, we're informed that the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And the February 18th manna is based on this verse. In it we read, the kingdom is only intended for those who by God's grace shall at heart become like unto the Lord Jesus, in that they will love the Lord with all their hearts and with all their souls, and be able to say, not my will, but thy will be done. No other condition than this, of full submission to the Lord, can make us acceptable for the kingdom. For no other condition represents full submission, self-submission, and full love to God. This submission of our divine will is a requirement for all who would be found worthy of a place in the body of Christ. And in the fifth volume, on page 264, we're told how we may get to that point of full submission. The spirit, mind, of God becomes our mind, or spirit, in proportion as we give up our human will, or spirit, and submit in all things to the will, or spirit of God. Thus we are exhorted to permit, or to let, the same mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, a mind or disposition to do only the Father's will. Of course, we might wonder why we should do such a thing. Why should we submit our will to the divine will? Well, we find the answer to that in the April 27th manna. To have the mind of Christ is indeed the one requirement of lawful striving, a mind which humbly and faithfully submits itself to the will of God as expressed in His great plan of the ages, and which devotes all energy to the accomplishment of His will, because of an intelligent appreciation of the ends He has in view. This intelligent understanding of what God has in reservation for those who love Him gives us a desire to cooperate with our Heavenly Father in furthering that plan. We desire to worship Him in spirit and in truth, as well as with our actions. We were given this intelligent appreciation as a result of having been begotten of the Holy Spirit of adoption. And when we exercise this mind of submission, it allows us to render service that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father in a way that no other mindset can. In reprint 49:29, it tells us that it was this mindset of humility that enabled Jesus to render perfect obedience. Our desire is to develop the same character. Accepting our imperfect condition, the most that we can hope for is perfect heart obedience. Now let's take a look at the context of 1 Peter 4:1. This passage is not as straightforward as the previous two, so we need to make a couple of adjustments. You see, 1 Peter 4:1 is the conclusion of the apostles' argument in chapter 3. However, verses 19 through 22 of chapter 3 are really a parenthetical thought. And it doesn't show up so well on this screen, but it's this grayed out area here. So in order to strip the passage down to the primary argument, we're going to read 1 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18, and then we'll skip down and read 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. And that's what we'll be reading. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death flesh, but quickened spirit. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, the same fixed intention. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. In these verses, the Apostle Peter tells us three things. First, he tells us that Christ suffered for well-doing, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. And then he points out that this willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake is attributed to the mind of Christ. And lastly, the Apostle tells us to arm ourselves with the same mind, to duplicate this fixed intention that allowed Christ to suffer the just for the unjust. Now that's a pretty tall order. The flesh and the old mind will definitely have a few objections. In order to follow a course such as this, we're going to need to fix our intention on some goal. We need to have some reason for enduring such suffering. And just a minute ago, we found that reason in the April 27th manna. We submit our will to the divine will because we have an intelligent appreciation of the divine plan, because we're in harmony with that plan. We understand that Christ suffered the just for the unjust so that he might provide a ransom for mankind. We understand that by his sacrifice, he made atonement between God and man. And previously, we learned that he did it in submission to the divine will. Now, of course, it's not our privilege to have any part of the ransom, but we do have an opportunity to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, Colossians 1:24. This means that we may participate in the at-one-ment process, not as part of the ransom, but as part of the sin offering. By laying down our justified life as a sacrifice, we may participate in the process of bringing others to God. This is what it meant to offer ourselves up in consecration. This is why we've been begotten again to the new nature. In the words of Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7, we no longer die under the condemnation that was placed on Prince Adam. Rather, we fall like Prince Jesus. That is, we offer up our life as a sacrifice in the same way and for the same purpose that our Lord offered up his life. And this laying down of our life has two parts to it. One, the making of the covenant, and two, the performing of the covenant. We find a good description of the process in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 tells us about making that covenant of sacrifice, about presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. And verse 2 tells us that performing our covenant requires that our old earthly minds be transformed. But now we ask, into what should our minds be transformed? Well, the answer is that our old fleshly mind must be transformed into the mind of Christ. And how does this transformation process take place? Well, we find that part of the answer to this question is found in an earlier chapter of 1 Peter. The apostle gives us some additional information about the course which we should follow. So let us read 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 24. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his footsteps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body, on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. You see, part of the mind of Christ is our willingness to follow our Master's example of doing good. And the primary good which he did was to lay down his life for the purpose of redeeming the fallen race. Likewise, we're encouraged to lay down our life for the purpose of contributing our part to the sin offering. Now, this will require our opposition to all sin and evil, so the antagonism of the world should not be unexpected. And if this leads to persecution, then we are to endure it patiently. We do not render evil for evil, but commit our suffering to the judgment of our Heavenly Father. Consider this statement that we find in reprint 2471. We're told that it was our Lord's faithfulness to the truth that brought upon him the opposition of those who were blinded by the adversary. Now, does anyone here wish to be found a more than overcomer? Here's the secret. Faithfulness to the truth and a willingness to sacrifice all else for the sake of the divine plan. Okay. We've gathered a bunch of background information. We found three verses which contain the thought of the mind of Christ. We looked at the definitions of the words and all that technical stuff, and we considered the context of each of those three verses in turn. So now, let's try to assemble what we've learned about the mind of Christ into some sort of cohesive lesson. And let's start with a summary of what we found to be taught in those three scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2:16 said that we already have the mind of Christ, the new mind. We already have a spiritual understanding that is the result of our acceptance as a new creature. We have been given the Holy Spirit. Next, we learned what we should be doing with that new mind, that new spiritual mind. Philippians 2:5 encourages us to exercise it in humility and lowliness of mind. Our will should be in complete submission to whatever the divine will desires of us. And 1 Peter 4:1 told us what the divine will does desire of us. The divine will desires that we should equip ourselves for sacrifice. The divine will desires that we so fix our intentions in righteousness that we would gladly suffer whatever the Heavenly Father would allow. We also learned that our sacrifice and our suffering is to be done mainly in the service of the truth, in cooperating with our Heavenly Father and His plan. So this is what we found in the Bible to be a description of the mind of Christ. However, I also need to point out to you that if you look at some of the ways Brother Russell has described the mind of Christ, you'll find that he's been far more liberal in his definition than I have. Quite often, he simply substitutes the word disposition. For example, reprint 52:28, we read, "If we have the spirit of loyalty to God, to the truth, and to the brethren, we have the mind, the disposition of Christ." We find another example in the foreword to the fifth volume. The church's invitation is to demonstrate that they have the same spirit, the same disposition that Jesus had, to do the Father's will at any cost. Now, we do not wish to argue with Brother Russell's interpretation. We admit that we've taken a very narrow viewpoint and believe that there are other equally valid ways to view our subject. Our purpose today in focusing on these three verses was to point out an important distinction about the mind of Christ. You see, the three passages that we've been considering today place special emphasis on certain elements of the mind of Christ, which we can list as spiritual understanding, submission to the divine will, and a willingness to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of righteousness. Now, as we reflect on this list, we're confronted with an important question. And that question is this: why is there no mention of love, or faith, or patience, or any other character trait that we know are so important? Are these things not part of the mind of Christ? Well, yes, and then again, no. If you'll permit me to elaborate on this, we'd like to compare our list to a more familiar list of character elements. We'd like to compare our list to a list found in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7 tells us that we should add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, filial love, and finally, agape love. This list and our list are totally different. Why is that? Is one right and the other wrong? Well, no, they're both correct. The difference between them is that 2 Peter describes the character elements that bring us to that desired fourth quarter mark, agape love. 2 Peter contains the minimum requirements necessary for a divine approval. Remember, all of God's intelligent creation will eventually be required to develop the character elements on this list in order to be worthy of the right to everlasting life. As a contrast, the list that we've developed today is a description of the active exercise of our minds, our consciousness as a new creature, our new mind. Our list describes the things that make the mind of Christ different from some other mindset. Now, in order to demonstrate this point, let us ask, is the mind of Christ the same as the fallen human mind? Obviously, it's not. But is the mind of Christ the same as a perfect human mind? Well, again, we're going to have to say no. But just what is it that makes the mind of Christ different from a perfect human mind? To find out, let's compare the perfect human mind in which Jesus had before Jordan with the mind that he had afterwards. When Jesus came to be baptized by John, he already had perfect love and perfect faith and perfect patience and all the other elements of a perfect human character development. In other words, he already was at the fourth quarter mark. Otherwise, he would not have been an acceptable sacrifice. But now, did Jesus have the mind of Christ before his baptism in Jordan? Well, if we use the criteria on our list, we would have to say no. Remember, the first item that we identified as being an element of the mind of Christ is the spiritual understanding that comes from our adoption as a new creature. And before his baptism, Jesus lacked this spiritual understanding. We know this because as a perfect man, Jesus had an in-depth understanding of the Word of God. And yet, after his immersion, he needed to withdraw into the wilderness for 40 days in order to study that same word with a new spiritual understanding. Now, even though we believe that Jesus did not have the mind of Christ prior to Jordan, we know that he certainly had a tendency in that direction. After all, he had previously demonstrated his submission to the divine will by setting aside the position as the Logos. But at Jordan, something entirely new happened. It was there, in accordance with the divine plan, that the man Jesus willingly entered into a covenant with the Heavenly Father to become the ransom sacrifice of the human race. And that covenant of sacrifice was what officially gave him the position of the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. That covenant was the reason for his begettal as a new creature, the reason for his spiritual understanding. And as we pointed out earlier, making a covenant and performing a covenant are two separate things. Jesus had to demonstrate his continued submission to the divine will under all circumstances. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:8. The divine will required that he demonstrate the degree of his loyalty. The promise of a promotion to the divine nature required that he prove that he would never rebel against the will of Jehovah, as Lucifer had done. And the test that was applied was his willingness to suffer for the sake of righteousness and truth as he laid down his life to become mankind's Redeemer. This is what proved that he had the mind of Christ. This is what differentiates the mind of Christ from a perfect human mind. And the same qualities must be found in each individual called and given the inestimable opportunity to enter into that same covenant of sacrifice. Now, are we saying that we need not be concerned with developing love and faith and all the other great spirit graces? Absolutely not. All the graces of the Spirit are vital to our overcoming. However, love and faith and all the other graces by themselves will not make us a more than overcomer. Faith and patience and love are simply the prerequisites to having the mind of Christ. Those three items on our list make the difference between being an overcomer and being a more than overcomer. Because having the mind of Christ is something above and beyond the fourth quarter mark of love. The mind of Christ requires having agape love in the superlative. This point is emphasized in a short reprint. On page 5643. The article is entitled Sacrificial Love versus Duty Love, and it's well worth reading. You'll find it in part on the next couple of slides. We cannot read it all, but notice some of the highlights. The love of God and of Christ was manifest in the great plan of redemption, was a sacrificial love, so those who are invited to become members of the body of Christ are to have this same love. It is not merely the love demanded by God's perfect law, which is incumbent upon all his intelligent creatures on whatever plane, but it is more. It is a love which will gladly lay down the life purchased by them, for them by the death of Jesus. And here. The world will gain everlasting life if they come up to the standard of justice required by God's law. But as for us, we must have a still higher standard. To be of this elect class, a member of the royal priesthood, who covenant to lay down their lives as a sacrifice, requires more than merely fulfilling the demands of the law. It requires love to a self-sacrificing degree. Dear friends, without the mind of Christ, all the character development that we can accomplish will merely bring us to the fourth quarter mark. And that's only the starting point of our testing. We must demonstrate that we have the mind of Christ by living a life of sacrifice. And that means sacrificing the interest of self in favor of the interest of others. Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. As our time draws to a close, we'd like to repeat the three elements that we found to distinguish the mind of Christ from any other mindset. They are an understanding of spiritual things that results from a spirit, from our begettal of the Holy Spirit of adoption to a new nature. It's a spiritual viewpoint, as well as a preference for spiritual things. Two, total loyalty, and a complete submission to the divine will. This attitude must be proven to be a permanent condition, one that will last throughout eternity. And three, a willingness to sacrifice self for the sake of the divine plan, a willingness to sacrifice self for the purpose of bringing others into harmony with that plan. Dear brethren, the lesson that we want to learn from these three scriptural passages that we've examined today is this. Character development is a vital part of our consecrated walk. We all need to come as close as we can to that perfect walk at the fourth quarter mark. However, unless we have an active, self-sacrificing love for doing the will of God, unless we develop the mind of Christ, we have little hope of hearing that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So let us continually strive to honestly say, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." And may the Lord add his blessing.